Thanks so much, Steve. It is such a delight to be with you this morning as well. Thank you so much for coming through the week. Thank you so much for enduring what I have to bring. And thank you especially for your questions, which have always been so thoughtful. Really looking forward to making a bit of time for those again, hopefully 20, 15 minutes, as good as I can make it. Let's begin from Scripture, as we always have. Today, as you can see, our topic is about salvation. We're thinking a little bit about sin, a little bit about evil, what it is we need to be saved from. And there are all sorts of ways in which it's possible to go wrong on this. But let's begin with some Scripture, because as always, it's Scripture that guided the thoughts and the battles that we're looking at. And some of the people we're looking at, it might be that they saw clearer than we might see, or further than we might see. But all of them saw themselves as sitting under the Scriptures. And the key thing for each one was to be loyal to what God has said in Scripture. And so actually, every one of the people I've spoken about, Irenaeus, Athanasius, Cyril, today Augustine, all of them were wrong at points, the same way that each one of us will be wrong at points. All of them put their trust in God's ability to speak clearly and truly from Scripture. And so whenever they got it right, that was why. This was why. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, got a couple of chunks of Matthew to look at, just to prime the pump for us to think about what the Lord says about sin and salvation. Matthew chapter 6, and starting from verse 9, our Lord is speaking. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And then if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, it's what we're looking at in our evening celebration as well tonight, so enjoy it twice today. Matthew 9, starting at verse 9. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So, as usual, the outline should be quite helpful. I sent a message to the powers that be at Keswick to put my slides up on the website. So if you never got them, they should be up there, publicly available, before too long. Give the people doing that good work time to get there. Yes, so for this final session, we're thinking a little bit about salvation. And of course, everything we've spoken about so far has orbited questions of salvation. The good news of Jesus is good news because it actually does face up to what has gone wrong in our world and can deal with it. And so if we get that side of the equation wrong, the what's gone wrong side, then actually the gospel will no longer make sense. We'll empty of it of its power. So we're going to think about that. But before we look at a couple of heresies that went wrong on that, here's my final fact. Can I have the next slide, please? I've said we have a fact to start each session. Here is this one. This is why this matters. The truth that the church was seeing in Scripture is not an optional extra. It's something that is vitally important for us, for our salvation. There's a good book with an even better title called The Cruelty of Heresy. In fact, I think the title is much better than the book, because that's exactly right. It's cruel to lead people away from the truth. It's cruel to teach and encourage views of God and of the world and of the self that are not true. Because when we go wrong on these primary matters, we cut people off from the God who saves. When we get these things wrong, we prevent people from taking hold of the blessings God is giving us in Jesus. And we see that again and again in the Bible, don't we? Haven't you been enjoying 2 Timothy in the mornings? And it's just been clear again and again that false teaching is one of the key threats to the life of the church, something that's warned about again and again. Now, today, particularly in the churches I'm from, we're reeling from the news of terrible abuse scandals that have happened in churches. Leaders who have done terrible things, who've used their power and privilege to victimize others, to take advantage, to exploit. And I think we all see how wrong that is. I think we can all see what a problem that is. And the New Testament condemns that totally. It calls for shepherds who reflect Jesus' gentleness with their authority, the way Ellie was saying a few nights ago. But the New Testament also condemns false teaching, also sees that as a threat to be condemned at every point. And to be honest, that resonates with us a little bit less, doesn't it? Because in our culture, we love the plucky outsider, the person who has conscientiously decided to go another way, chosen a different path. And I don't know if you remember, but the word heresy itself comes from the word to choose. So actually in our culture, it's easy for these heretics to have a bit of glamour about them. They look different. They're not swimming with the tide of orthodoxy and what the Bible teaches. They're forging their own way. And they look quite attractive. They're not sheep-like. They're willing to break the mold, do something a bit more interesting. And the New Testament agrees. Yeah, they're not sheep-like. That's because they're wolves, the New Testament says. It's because they're wolves and they threaten the sheep. So do read 2 Peter, Jude. Do read 1 John, go back over to 2 Timothy, and you'll see it again. False teaching is in the firing line there. And the reason why we should be grateful for these past battles is that they secured God's people against threats that would have parted them from the Lord, would have cut them off from salvation in Jesus. Now, we're going to think a lot today about a man called Augustine of Hippo. He lived in the 4th and 5th centuries, and he was an astonishing gift to the church. Himself not perfect, of course. He would have been the first to say it. But an astonishing gift to the church. One of his friends in his lifetime was a man called Placidius of Calamas, who I think just after Augustine died, or maybe just before, said, "If anyone tells you they've read everything by Augustine, they are lying." And that was true literally within the first generation, so it's even more true today. Augustine's a hugely capacious thinker. I couldn't hope to tell you an eighth, a tenth of what he's got to say, but we are going to enjoy him today. But you know, just as a little bridge from this fact into what we're looking at, he knew firsthand the cruelty of heresy. He knew firsthand why it matters to get the truth right. He writes in a beautiful piece called Confessions, which I would say all of us should read. I've mentioned some thinkers who are very taxing and difficult. Can I say, Confessions is actually really wonderful to read and quite easy because it's almost Augustine's spiritual autobiography, although there's a lot he doesn't tell us that he leaves in the mystery. But in that book, he talks about his grief when he loses a friend. A friend dies and he's just left adrift in bereavement. And actually, if you've ever been bereaved and you read that, you'll understand that Augustine really knows from the inside all about that grief. But what made it worse is that he couldn't go and get comfort from God because that time he didn't know God. And he was surrounded by heresies, some of which he believed, that kept him from God. And so he writes this: "My soul felt burdened by a vast load of misery. I should have lifted myself to you, Lord, to find a cure. I knew that, but did not wish it or have the strength for it. When I thought of you, my mental image was not of anything solid and firm. It was not you, but a vain phantom. My error was my God. If I attempted to find rest there for my soul, it slipped through a void and again came falling back upon me. I had become to myself a place of unhappiness in which I could not bear to be, but I could not escape from myself." That's the cruelty of these errors. They cut us off from the God who alone can save, who alone can comfort, and they leave us with an error which has no substance, which cannot help. And by the way, this is why, in all of the disputes we've been thinking about, as much as the arguments were severe and blows were traded, it never occurred to Christians at that time to value unity over truth. That never entered their heads. Because the truth is, the precious unity of the gospel is built on the truth of what God has revealed. God forbid we separate from brothers and sisters in Christ lightly. We must never do that. But at the same time, God forbid we fight for a unity based in anything other than the truth. In my denomination, we sometimes talk about good disagreement. There can be wisdom about that. We remember session one, all those secondary issues about, you know, can I baptize my baby daughter or do I need to wait until she professes faith as an adult? Fine, good disagreement on those things is vital for us to work together in other settings. But on some of these issues of the truth of Scripture, good disagreement cannot exist. We have to part company on these things. And like Augustine and these others, we have to be prepared to put the truth of the gospel ahead of comfortable unity. And I do hope that as we go back to our churches, that's something we can hold on to. We shouldn't be antagonistic. We shouldn't be picking fights for no good reason. We should be as gentle and peaceable as it is possible to be. And you know, some of these thinkers were. Ask about that in Q&A if you want to know. But we shouldn't ever seek a unity that comes at the expense of gospel truth. Okay, next slide, please. Now, we're thinking about matters of salvation, and all of the heresies we've looked at so far do jeopardize salvation. The idea that we are saved from creation, out of it, means that we aren't really saved at all, because we ourselves are part of creation. The idea that Jesus isn't fully God means he can't reveal God, or bring God to us, or us to God. Get the Trinity wrong, and that has terrible knock-on effects for the rest of our doctrine. I think it was mentioned in Q&A yesterday, but take the Trinity out of the picture and Jesus' substitutionary death for us becomes grotesque, becomes an act of almost bullying as some random third party is brought into the picture and then blasted with wrath. That's what happens if the Trinity is not in your understanding. But understand that he is very God stepping into our place and we see something much more beautiful. Not some random third party, but God himself stepping in to pay the price his justice demands. As one theologian put it, we see the judge judged for us in our place. God taking responsibility for the wrongdoing of his people. Now that is beautiful. Only possible to see that if we understand the Trinity. And then again, like yesterday, the idea that Jesus isn't fully divine and fully human would mean that that salvation can't really happen. He can't be a real mediator between God and humanity, because if he isn't God, then it isn't God we're being united to. And if he isn't really us, then it isn't us being united to God. So you see, all of these heresies threaten our salvation. But today we're thinking about the ones that primarily look at the topic of sin and go wrong there. Next slide, please. So let's look at the first heresy that goes wrong on this. And it, can I say, it's not just wrong on this topic. It was wrong on all kinds of levels. It was a heresy called Manichaeanism. But I do mention it in this context because at the heart of its wrongness was the answer it gave to the question, what has gone wrong with our world? It was founded by a figure called Mani, who's a 3rd century Persian figure. Among his bigger claims was that he himself was the paraclete from John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit. It's quite a big thing to say about yourself. And that he, therefore, could reveal truths that you would not find in the Bible as written. And actually, this might remind you of session one, because there's lots of overlap with Gnosticism generally. There was lots of speculation about how the universe came to be. There was a sense that this creation is intrinsically less valuable. And there was a commitment to secrecy. In some cases, Manichees would belong to Orthodox churches, but do so almost as a secret cult within them, secretly spreading the Manichaeanism. And they had their own psalms, they had their own liturgies. This was a powerful movement in the ancient world. Manichaean churches, it's hard to get to the bottom of what they were doing, but they basically had two levels. They had the elect, the inner circle, and then they had hearers, the sort of ordinary lay people. And it thrived as a movement. It had real reach in the ancient world. Now, here's the point I want us to get, though. The Manichees had a confident account of what had gone wrong in the world. And they taught what you might call cosmic dualism. What I mean by that is that they thought that there were two ultimate principles in the universe. At the bottom of everything is a struggle between light and darkness in conflict with one another. And both of those are equal and opposite forces. And our world is the overflow of the clash between the two. The two held in balance at moments, the two overwhelming one another at moments. Our visible universe is actually the battleground, the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. Once they were separate, but they all got mixed up in our world. And the Manichaeans would even say that we ourselves are sparks of light trapped in these bodies of darkness. And so ultimate salvation was us escaping from them. But the thing I really want us to get is what Mani is saying about evil. Mani is saying that evil has substance. In other words, he's saying that evil exists as a real presence in our world, that it belongs to creation. Do you know that lovely, lovely promise from Deuteronomy? I think it's Deuteronomy 32, that underneath are the everlasting arms. It's a brilliant, glorious promise for us to think about in all that we go through. Mani would say that underneath is one arm of light and one arm of darkness, good and evil. That is ultimate reality. Both of those go all the way down. But that cuts against what Christians teach, what the Bible says. That God created an originally good world. That he is neither the author nor approver of the evil that subsequently arose. We'll talk about that in a moment. That God himself, as the creator of all things and the fountain of goodness, has no equal and opposite rivals. Yes, maybe in our fairy tales and in Star Wars you have the light side and the dark. But in reality, we have God, and he is light. And in him is no darkness at all. At all. That's the truth. Next slide, please. Now, Augustine, I've mentioned, is one of the most influential thinkers ever. Not just in Christianity, not just in theology, but actually just in understanding the world. People need to understand Augustine. He spent 9 years as a hearer in the Manichaean church. That would be a bit like having belonged to a cult. He knew the inside of this movement because he had been captive by it. And initially, he was attracted to it because they were taking evil seriously. Augustine was a conscientious man who saw the roilings of evil within his heart. And at first, the Manichaeans seemed to be able to explain that. They're able to say that evil in you traces an origin back to the ultimate good and the ultimate evil that struggle together in our universe. But in time, he came to see the emptiness of Manichaeanism, and he walked away from it. Let me quote a little bit from his writings, and again, it's available on the handout, which you can download later. The Manichaeans would always ask, where does evil come from? That was their sort of knockdown strategy. Where does it come from? And the answer being, I guess it's always been there. And they say yes, because there's always been evil at the root of everything. But here's Augustine's reply. You ask me where evil comes from, and I in turn ask you what evil is. Who's asking the right question? Those who ask where evil comes from, although they don't know what it is, or the person who thinks he must first ask what it is, so as not to perpetuate what is absurd, namely seeking the origin of an unknown thing. That is a brilliant response. Augustine is saying, what is the point of asking where it comes from if you can't tell me what it is? Tell me what it is. And again, we can talk about this in Q&A, but the applications to today are real too. A lot of people looking at evil in our world think that that tells against the truth of Christianity, but that's because they don't know what it is. When you start asking what is evil, you start seeing how the Bible speaks with vigor and authority, and almost no one else does. And Augustine continues explaining the Christian teaching as this. He says, there is one good in itself and in the highest sense, that is, by its own nature and essence, and not by participation in some other good. So he's talking about God. And then he says, and there is another good that is good by participation, deriving its goodness from the supreme good, which, however, continues to be itself and loses nothing. That's Augustine teaching you what I talked about in session one, the difference between creator and creature. You've got good, the good that is God, and he is good in himself, and he never stops being good, and he's not good because he shares in some higher reality. He is the highest reality and the best. And then you have everything else. And Augustine is saying everything else is good insofar as it shares in that higher goodness, participates in that goodness. So God is the fountain of goodness, and created reality is good to the extent that it shares in his goodness, that it's turned towards him. That's what makes creatures good when God makes them originally. Then he continues like this. This good is a creature to whom harm can come by defecting, by unmaking. But God is not the author of such a defect, such an unmaking, since God is the author of existence and so of being. It becomes clear then how evil is to be spoken about, because it is properly applied not to essence, but to privation. Bless you for listening to all that, because I know that this is deep stuff, and I know you might be thinking, what has this got to do with anything? But here's the payoff. Augustine is saying, evil is a privation of the good. That means evil is an absence. Evil is a lack. Evil is not something that belongs to reality from the beginning. Evil is a parasite, always twisting what is already there and already good. Evil is a lack of what should be there. It has no substance or real presence in reality. So where does it come from? In another work, Augustine says this: evil consists in the will's turning away from the changeless good and in turning to goods that are changeable. And I think that's a good explanation of what evil in the Bible is, philosophically. The serpent in Genesis 3 is actually an angelic being who's turned from God, the changeless good, to the changeable good of self. Humanity in Genesis 3, tempted by him, chose freely to turn from God, and thus were left turned in on ourselves. As a later reader of Augustine, Martin Luther would say, curved in on ourselves. So yes, the origins of evil are a great mystery. We don't have every question we'd ask answered. If you ask me about why Satan fell or how that happened, the Bible gives us hints, but it certainly doesn't give us the whole account. And yet the key thing we have to see here is that evil is a privation. It is an absence of goodness and being. Let me say a little bit more about this word privation. It's not a privation that I don't have crab claws. I don't have them. They're an absence. If you look at me, I don't have them. But it would be if a crab didn't. If there's a crab under the sea without its claws. That would be, because it's meant to have them. That's what they're made for. It's not a privation for a crab not to have arms with hands and opposable thumbs. It'd be grotesque if it did. But it would be a privation if I didn't. That's what privation is. It isn't just any old absence. It's an absence of the good that should be there. It comes to a head like this. Augustine says of the Manichees, since they cannot deny that the human race is in the misery of sin, they say that the nature of God is in misery. In other words, they make evil an ultimate principle. They elevate evil to the being of ultimate reality. Augustine says, we deny this and say that the nature that God made from nothing is in misery, and that it came to this state not under compulsion, but by the will to sin. Remember, God is the changeless good. We are good insofar as we are turned towards him. But if we exercise the wills God gave us to turn away from him, then we embrace the consequences of that turning away. Then we ourselves are given over to this evil, which is not an ultimate reality, but one that, if you like, comes into being as we exercise our wills in turning away from God. He continues, they say that the sins of others harms the nature of God, which of course makes sense. If you are Manichaean, you think light and darkness are ultimate principles, then obviously the evil can take chunks out of the good just as much as the good takes chunks out of the evil. Augustine says, we deny this and say that sin harms only the nature of the sinner. We say that God is of such goodness and of such great justice and of such great incorruption that he does not sin, that he harms no one who does not will to sin, and that he is harmed by no one who wills to sin. So often we want to show people the ruinous presence of sin in their lives. We pray that the Holy Spirit would convict them of their sin, right? That's an important thing for us to do. Downplaying the consequences of sin is what the devil is all about. That's what he says. You will not surely die. So we're not wrong to pray for people's eyes to be opened on that. Sin is deceitful. It's almost impossible to spot in yourself without the Lord's help. But for all of that, Christians have never believed that sin and evil play an equal and opposite role to goodness in creation. God has no rivals. And so Christians have never believed that evil has a purchase in reality, that it really belongs to the way things are. It doesn't belong to nature as God made it, but exists as a lack. The same way that darkness is the absence of light rather than a substance in itself. And if you're fans of Lord of the Rings and you want it in J.R.R. Tolkien's phrasing, here's how he put it. For nothing is evil in the beginning. Even Sauron was not so. And so for Augustine, salvation is the restoration of an originally good creation. What went wrong in it is sin, the rebellion by which creatures who were meant to be good, meant to be turned towards God, turned away. And salvation happens as in Jesus we are reconciled to God and turned back to him. Next slide, please. But how does that salvation work itself out? What part do we play in it? As I say, Augustine wrote that brilliant book, Confessions. Please do read it. Really full of rich and beautiful things. Many people have argued that it basically invented the genre of autobiography, and lots of key psychological categories. Can't recommend it enough. But in it, Augustine was refreshingly candid about his own sin. And in one moment, he prays, because the book is actually written to God. It's basically a prayer from start to finish, really. He writes this: God, grant what you command and command what you will. What Augustine is saying is, I rely totally on you to do everything for me, Lord. I rely on you to give me the holiness you yourself command. And that scandalized a British monk called Pelagius. I'm sorry to say, the only Briton we're having this week is a terrible heretic. I'm so sorry about that. But that's one of our countrymen, I suppose. Now, Pelagius hated this. Pelagius was also anti-Manichaean. He didn't see that sin had any purchase in reality, just as Augustine. And he wanted to hold Christians to the highest standards of holiness. When Pelagius came to Rome, the city of the empire, he was scandalized by the Christians in Rome. He saw that they were lacking in holiness. Because, of course, the truth is that before the Roman Empire became Christian, being a Christian was something you had to do deliberately against the grain. Now the Roman Empire had become Christian, people just went with the flow. They were almost culturally Christian. And so there were lots of people who themselves were not living holy lives, but claiming to be Christians. Pelagius hated that. And I think if many of us were around him, we would have also hated that. So again, his error begins with good intentions, perhaps. Now, Pelagius had a few priorities. First, he wanted Christians to avoid blaming God for their sin. He had no patience with shortcuts. He had no patience with Christians saying that their nature meant they were too frail to obey. That's why Augustine upset him so much. When Augustine prays, grant what you command and command what you will, Pelagius says, why are you giving people such a shortcut? Why are you encouraging them to be so passive before God? That's terrible. Second, he wanted to encourage Christians to reach for an ideal of self-denial and moral perfection. Following from that, he thought that moral perfection was possible in this life if you were following Jesus hard enough. If you tried hard enough, then of course you would. And then third, he thought that Christians living morally perfect lives would vindicate God. If God commands us to be holy, then surely it must be possible. If God tells you to do it, then surely you've got to be able to do it. Otherwise, why would he tell you to? And for Pelagius, that's why Christ was the perfect example. Example was the main way he categorized Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect life. He calls us to imitate him. So get on with it, Christians. Do it. Reach out for that perfection and live it out too. And his resistance with Augustine caused a real stir. Pelagius was very popular with the upper crust of Roman Christians and what was going on there. Next slide, please. But Augustine saw Pelagius as a real threat. Jesus says, saw this in Matthew 9, that he came to be a doctor for the sick. But according to Augustine, Pelagius ends up in a position where you say, why seek the doctor? They are whole for whom you seek the physician. Augustine's fear was that, to quote Galatians 2:21, Christ's death would count for nothing if moral perfection was possible and a good example was all we really needed. And so Augustine drew out the errors in Pelagius' account. For instance, he went to Galatians 3, where Paul tells us that the law was added because of transgressions, to show us the wrongness of a sinful world. So therefore, not everything God commands is automatically possible, because God gave the law to disclose the weakness of our wills. God gave the law to a sinful world partly to show its sin. And he disagreed with Pelagius' discussion of human sinfulness. For Pelagius, sin happens because we're copycats. And our problem is we're copies of Jesus, of Adam in his sin, rather than copycats of Jesus. That's what Pelagius says. So when we sin, it's bad habits we're picking up. And that's why, theoretically, we could just stop sinning if we tried hard enough, if we were surrounded by the right examples, and primarily if we were doing all the stuff Jesus did. But for Augustine, and Augustine is much closer to Paul on this, for Augustine, sin is hereditary. It's a matter of belonging to Adam. And we inherit a fallen human nature in him, just as surely as I've inherited my slightly squat yet still hopefully handsome nose from my dad. And don't just take my word for it. Look at Romans 5. See what's going on there with what it means to be in Adam, according to Paul's argument. Augustine is saying, Pelagius, you haven't begun to incorporate that line of thinking. We inherit a fallen human nature in Adam. And denying that cuts against the Christian life. And therefore, for Augustine, Pelagius made it pointless to pray the Lord's Prayer. Why did I read that out at the start? Perhaps you're thinking, why do we start with the Lord's Prayer? Here's why. Augustine says, Jesus tells you to pray the Lord's Prayer all the time. And in it, he tells you to pray, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. It's that lex orandi, lex credendi thing I was telling you about yesterday. If every time I pray, Jesus is telling me, ask the Lord to forgive your sins, then Jesus does not think that it's possible, even theoretically, to be sinless in this life. He doesn't think that, otherwise he wouldn't teach us to pray that. And in fact, what are we doing even praying and asking God for help in how we live if the power to do that was ours already? What even is prayer if all of the ability to be perfect actually lies within me? And so Pelagius' teachings were condemned, along with Nestorius, who we heard about yesterday, at the Council of Ephesus in 431. But can I say it got really messy? And I don't think that Augustine's view really carried the day. After Pelagius, many others rose up to hold up some of his arguments. A movement called semi-Pelagianism, we can talk about that in the Q&A. Very, very rough shorthand. In semi-Pelagianism, perhaps you can't be saved through human effort, but once you have been saved, you can keep it going by human effort. Anyway, there were plenty of vocal opponents, not least someone called Julian of Aclanum, and they and Augustine had ferocious arguments back and forth, right up to the point that Augustine died. And Augustine's view never really carried the day as fully as it should have, which is probably why at the Reformation, the Protestant reformers were picking up Augustine and almost saying, let's finish what he started. Let's ensure that this view carries the day at last. Anyway, that's a different topic. So, next slide, please. What is the real problem with Pelagius' account? It holds up a high ideal, but it doesn't really understand the human heart. When you reflect on Pelagius and Augustine, something quite surprising comes up. Augustine seems stern and harsh, because he's talking about original sin in Adam. He's talking about total helplessness. Pelagius seems like a ray of sunshine. He's saying, you can do it. Really, you can. Let's go for it. He has a boundless optimism for what he thinks human beings can do. But here's the thing. Pelagius is surprisingly cruel, and Augustine is surprisingly kind. For Pelagius, sin happens because we choose it. And yes, it's reinforced by habit, but no excuse can be made for it. Try harder. Do better. And Augustine, who's a pastor very familiar with the human heart, asks the key question that Pelagius has not begun to think of. What if sin impacts the will? What if brokenness at that level means that I'm no longer able to want the right things? Not just to do the right things, but to want the right things. And what if for that reason, try harder, do better, just won't work? What if that's just the spiritual equivalent of telling people to pull themselves up by their bootstraps? Giles Fraser makes this point. Well, Giles Fraser would not like anything particularly that I stand for, I don't think, but he says phenomenally useful things at times. And recently he wrote a piece about a thinker called Jordan Peterson. We can talk about him in Q&A. His thesis was that Jordan Peterson is basically a 21st century Pelagius. I think he might be right, but he makes this point about Pelagius. Telling human beings to keep the moral rules and all will be well is a bit like telling an alcoholic to stop drinking and all will be well. That's okay as far as it goes, but such simple advice is never really going to work just like that, because the alcoholic is broken and weak and will in all likelihood fail again and again. That makes sense to us, doesn't it? It's of course theoretically true that if you stop drinking as an alcoholic, all would be well. But to say that shows we don't understand the nature of addiction. And it's just the same with sin. To say to people, try harder, do better, all will be well, shows we don't understand what it's done to our wills. Pelagius' view only works for those who aren't acquainted with human nature as it really is. And it's cruel because it means, on Pelagius' view, that there really is no hope for sin addicts. They are uniquely bad because they don't seem to be able to change. And the rest of us, whose sins are actually just better hidden in the form of pride, we can just look down on them. See, if grace begins with us doing better, which is what Pelagius says, then it isn't really grace. That was one of Augustine's slogans. The grace that begins with us is not really grace. And the credit for holiness would then go to us rather than going to God, where it belongs. And as I say, some of these debates came up again at the time of the Reformation as people took hold of Augustine in a new way and turned it against the undeniable excesses and abuses of the medieval church. But for Augustine, our wills are helpless because of our sin. And they are only ever set free to the extent that they are restored to a relationship with God. And so he says, this is a beautiful thought, the will is freer the more it is subject to divine grace. Here's the thing. Pelagius' logic made sense before human beings had ever fallen. Back in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, it all made sense. It is true that nothing God commanded was impossible then. But Augustine says this, free will, whereby man corrupted his own self, was sufficient for his passing into sin. But to return to righteousness, he has need of a physician, since he is out of health. Augustine has a tenderness Pelagius can't match, because he's thinking about humanity as it is now. Now, human nature is like the beaten up man at the roadside whom the good Samaritan helps. Augustine writes, we are the man whom the thieves left half dead on the road, and who, being disabled and pierced through with heavy wounds, is not so able to mount up to the heights of righteousness as he was able to descend therefrom. Who, moreover, if he is now in the inn, is in the process of cure. Augustine is saying, even once the good Samaritan Jesus has taken us up and carried us to safety and put us in the inn, even then we are still recuperating. Even in the church, we are still in recovery. Next slide, please. So what kind of savior is Jesus? Is he an example to follow? Well, of course he's an example, the best example. But thank God, he's more than your example. Thank God, he's something else before he's an example. As Augustine shows, as Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 9, when he said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is a savior, a rescuer, a doctor that sin-sick souls really need. And that impacts how we treat church. See, when Pelagius invites you to church, what he's offering you is a top-notch spiritual gym membership with the best personal trainers on hand to make you beautiful. I've never been inside a gym, and perhaps you can tell. But that's basically what I understand people do when they go to gyms. They go there so that strong people can become stronger, so they can tone various parts of their physiques, they can get expert equipment and help from others to get them to work on their bodies and to progress to ever greater degrees of bodily beauty or whatever. And so when Pelagius is offering you that, it's quite flattering, isn't it? Come and discover more spiritual vigor and health. It's quite flattering. But when Augustine invites you to church, he's wheeling you into the hospital to be cared for and healed. And of course, that's not flattering at all. But Augustine is much more tender, because on Augustine's account, God does not love you merely for what you could be if you were polished enough. God does not love the version of you that has improved himself or herself sufficiently to become attractive. On Augustine's view, which is the Bible's view on this one, he is the God of grace who set his love for us even in our sin. How does Paul put it? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, first half of that verse, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Isn't that much, much more beautiful? The problem is, on the other hand, Pelagius offers me no reason to be comforted when I've failed morally. That's on me. I should have done better. And no reason to be humble when I see others fail morally. That's on them. They should have done better. And so I'm left either with utter despair or toxic pride and unable really to heal when I've gone wrong or help others who've gone wrong. So between the two of them, I know who I want as my pastor. And I think that shapes how we belong at church. Yes, of course we long for holiness. Of course we pray for it. Of course we're running a race together. But fundamentally, we are not a community of moral excellence committed to making you morally and spiritually more beautiful than you are. We begin and continue as a hospital for the spiritually sick, a place for those who know their weakness. And the cruelty of this heresy is how it replaces the real Jesus, who says a doctor is really only interested in the sick, and it's not the healthy who need them. Replaces that real Jesus with the version that can never save. And it turns the hospital into a gym. Puts people who should be in an intensive care ward on a treadmill. And the church was right to condemn that. In a moment, we're going to break for questions. But my prayer for these sessions is that you've seen how beautiful the truth of the gospel is, how trustworthy that the words of scripture are, and how compelling and glorious Jesus is. And that at the very least, you come away from this with a low threshold for anything or anyone that would take you away from those things. Anything or anyone that would tell you lies about God's saving truth. Any error that would part you from him. And so my prayer for all of you has been that as a result of these seminars, you and I would cling more closely to the truth. In a moment, questions. But don't you love the way that hymn, O Church Arise, ends? As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear their call and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. By telling you about Augustine and all these other people, I'm not saying that they were superhero Christians always getting it right. But they belong to that great cloud of witnesses now that is the church. And we have a loyalty, not strictly to them, but to the truth of scripture that they lived and, in many cases, died for. Right, questions. I'm sure there are lots of them. Take a moment, maybe a minute this time. Talk to the person next to you, and then we'll come to questions. Thank you. Okay, thank you so much. Sorry to start you there. That was just under a minute, I know. But let's come together, and we can have some questions. Great. Let's all gather.
Thank you for another brilliant seminar. I've just appreciated them all very, very much. Salvation, you could say, is the most important issue in the world, bar none, for a human being. What I would like to hear from you, and you have already been talking about it, is how far can a person go into bad doctrine and bad teaching and be lost? I want to give you an example. I'm embarrassed to say that in 1985 to 87, I was involved with a church called the United Pentecostal Church. And they believed in baptismal regeneration. They believed that to be saved, you needed to experience the baptism in the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. If you didn't speak in tongues, you weren't saved. And also you had to continue in holiness. By holiness, they meant you have to, a woman must never cut her hair and so on. And if you slipped, the whole process could be repeated again and have another full immersion baptism. So I just wondered, do you have, if you like, a set of absolutes where you say, this set or small number of things must take place in a human being's life for them to be saved? Okay.
Thank you. That's such a good question. And thank you for sharing that experience, because I think that the experience we've had... No, I know. But the experiences we have, they colour us. And actually, I think, you know, Augustine's experience with the Manichees stayed with him. were part of how God made him a better pastor. You know, so quite possibly that experience will enable you to bless other people. So Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so that is the line. And do you notice how low the line is to be saved? That's because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It isn't through getting all your doctrine right. So I think that's obviously it. Why then have we had this seminar series? Because it is possible for people to say the words Jesus is Lord, but not mean all by it that Paul did, that Scripture says by it. So when an Arian says Jesus is Lord, they are not extending to him the fullness of lordship, which Paul talks about in Romans 10. So there's this amazing moment where Romans 10:13, Paul says, for everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And all the way through, Lord has been Jesus. Now, what is happening in verse 13? So I'm getting very excited about this because it's exciting. Paul is quoting Joel. And in Joel, when the Lord is being called on, who's that? Yahweh. The Lord, with the capitals. So if you can say Jesus is Lord, but deny that Jesus is fully God, you don't really mean Jesus is Lord. That's why we need seminar tracts like this, because it turns out the church needed to protect the clear, low threshold of declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. Because it was possible for people to look like they were meeting that threshold, but actually going after other Christs. So that's why we needed some of this reflection. So basically, I would say the threshold's that low to be saved, but it's not a bad thing that in our churches we say the creeds. It's not a bad thing that we insist on our ministers thinking through some of these things so that they themselves can teach Scripture rightly. So I guess that would be my set of non-negotiables. Now, as we go through history, new threats arise, and like Augustine and co, we must always be going back to the Scriptures so that we can meet them from the truth. At the same time, and we weren't at the Ecclesiastes seminar, if you've been coming to this, but there is nothing new under the sun. And so hardly any threat we meet today can't be significantly countered with some of these truths from Scripture as people tossed them around back then. So a bit of a everywhere question. Romans 10:9, that's all you need to be saved. And actually to live in a church which is healthily guarded from error, you need these creeds and reflection on them too, I would suggest. Not need with a capital N because Scripture says so, but need so that that Scripture can be properly upheld and understood.
Thank you once again for an excellent seminar. I was struck by your comments on the Manichaean heresy. Does that sound like yin and yang, yes. Doesn't it? Can you see a parallel with that? I mean,
yes.
Does it come from the same source, if you see what I'm saying? And also, how do we witness to those who are of that opinion? Because it's very prevalent in our culture, this yin and yang thing.
Of course it is. Yes, absolutely. So Manichaeism comes from Persia. It's a kind of east-west melting pot. So too is the gospel, actually. The gospel has a kind of crossroads of east and west thing going on. One of our surviving Manichaean churches is in China, as in like architecturally that people have found. So it shows that it had a real reach into eastern mindsets and worldviews. Yeah, there's obviously commonality there. There's no sense in which Manichaeism is simply the same thing as Taoism or Buddhism or Zoroastrianism, that they're all different, but the cosmic dualism raises all the issues. And so it's worth reading Augustine on Manichaeism to help talk about that, to sort of encourage your friends to probe that. If it is true that at the bottom of everything is yin and yang, which is not actually what Buddhism believes, but it is what, say, other religions do, why would you think that the good is good, or that it will triumph in the end? That's a very Western desire, actually. And a lot of the people I've spoken to from that background would say, but good needs evil to be defined. You only know what good is because of the evil it isn't, and vice versa. And I have to say, that's tragic. Because, of course, in a fallen world, one of the quickest ways to know good and evil is to see how they're not the same as each other. But that makes evil ultimate, and therefore means there's no hope. There is no future in which evil does not play a real significant part. How much better is the gospel? And I think we've got to pray and have conversations seeking for the Holy Spirit to show people how much better it will be to be in a world where evil is banished. Like we were hearing last night from Ellie, cast out. One day Jesus will do that for the universe. That is the truth. It's also beautiful. And we have to pray that people will see that. And we have to say to them, what if the truth is even better than you think? That we're able to take evil seriously without installing it as an ultimate reality. Yeah, great question.
You've spoken of the nature of evil, and my question is, I wonder if you would care to comment on whether pain and suffering are a necessary consequence of evil.
Thank you. I think they are. I think they are. Because I think physical pain and suffering, even mental pain and suffering that we as human beings experience, there's a sense in which they are the physical tokens and evidences of a prior spiritual brokenness, which is our calamitous separation from God. And all of our pain and suffering ultimately derives from that. But please hear me, ultimately, what I'm not saying, and you know, the book of Job counsels me not to say it, is that the pain and brokenness we experience is immediately connected to the evil we have done or participated in. Not at all. Now we live in a broken world. Pain and suffering in it are meaningful realities that are not always linked at all to sin committed by that person suffering. Not at all. But there is that connection. And I think it's impossible for there to have been sin and turning away from God without there having been, as a consequence, ruin at all sorts of levels.
Thanks again, Niv. This is, a pastoral question, because entirely agreeing with you on our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. We are irredeemably evil of ourselves and cannot save ourselves, and therefore the idea of self-effort being involved in our salvation has got to go out the door. On the other hand, and I don't mean this in any wrong sense, the Bible is clear both in books like Deuteronomy and in the epistles that when God has saved you, there is an effort to live that way, to respond. And so you get this balance in Deuteronomy and in Joshua. And Joshua says to the people, you can't. And they say, we will do everything the Lord says. And no, you can't. You know, so there's that awareness of the inability. And yet Deuteronomy 30, God says, I will circumcise your hearts so that you will love me with all your heart. Yeah. That's what he demands and that's what he gives. And then in the New Testament, you know, Paul, great apostle of salvation for grace alone, but being saved by grace, there's an effort, there's a grit, there's a determination, there's a perseverance. And how do you prevent that latter, you know, the desire that Christians need to keep on keeping on, from entering into the realm of how you then get yourself saved by simply clocking up the briny points?
Thank you. And it's a really important question. And I hope even hearing that articulates why semi-Pelagianism has always been a popular option, at least in our hearts. Because how do we conceptualize the fact that as saved believers, we are now called to strive in the strength of the Spirit to honor the Lord? And again, I think there are some really helpful indications from Scripture. While I'm turning to it, I do think one of the helpful things that the Reformed, I'm a kind of Reformed Christian, child of the Reformation, did was they kind of saw the law doing three different things. One, it was showing us our need of a Savior and the glory of God, so showing his holiness, first use of the law. Second, it was within the kingdom of Israel restraining evil. And so you have all these laws about divorce, not because God thinks divorce is brilliant, but because he cares that men and primarily women are not taken advantage of in these ways. His law curbs evil. Thirdly, that the law becomes, for saved believers, for those inhabited by the Spirit, a way to live. So that it's not how you get right with God, but now that you are right with God, it becomes the pattern and the path, the paved way for us to walk to glorify the Lord. So I think that's a really important one. Let me read a verse that really helps me on this, Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And I think that's the key thing. We avoid the errors I've been talking about by realizing that the striving we are now called to itself is enabled by grace. Itself is made possible by the Holy Spirit. So that the faith by which I take hold of Christ in the first place, that is of grace. That is itself a gift, Paul says in Ephesians 2, so that no one may boast. But so too is my continued grip, if you like, on the truth. That too is the work of the Spirit upholding me. And so from a human point of view, it feels like a lot of effort. The key thing we need to do is understand that even if it feels like I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling, It is because, Paul says, God is at work in me to will and to act according to his good purpose. And isn't that interesting? Not just to act according to his good purpose, but to will and to act according to his good purpose. So I guess that's the challenge. We need to lay hold of all of these commands and we need to obey them, but not in our own strength, consciously and self-consciously, depending on him. I think that's the way. Now, of course, you're an Old Testament scholar from whom I have benefited enormously. So I'm tremble to say this, but I suspect that was probably happening in Israel as well, that the regenerate among God's people then too were enabled to obey that which in their human nature alone they never could. So I think that one probably hasn't changed. I'm glad you're agreeing.
Throughout all four seminars this week, there's been that common theme of come back to Scripture, come back to Scripture. And I'm sure we all endorse that. There's a real battle today about whether our fellow believers, some of them will not be coming back to Scripture. They're going to go. Have you any suggestions on how that battle today might best be fought?
Yes, thank you so much. One of the devil's greatest strategies has been to keep Christians away from Scripture, undermine our confidence in Scripture, sometimes even make Christians think that loyalty to Jesus means not doing Scripture. And so I meet lots of colleagues, perhaps, who would just be scandalized by the idea that we just take it all from Scripture because they've studied at theological institutions that encourage them to sit over the Scriptures, to stand over them rather than understand them, if that makes sense. And it's really hard work because obviously that's wrong. Mind you, they'd say I'm wrong. But what do we do in that conversation? I think the only thing I can recommend is to commend to them our Lord's own attitude to the Scriptures and say to them, you say you care about Jesus, and I believe you do, so why don't we treat the Scriptures the way Jesus does? And so yesterday it was the exit book, Andrew Wilson's book, Unbreakable. Lovely one-stop shop on what Jesus says about the Bible. And he's not even talking about the fluffy, nice New Testament bits that we all put on our calendars. He's talking about the Old Testament, the written Scriptures of his day. Those are the ones that Jesus said Scripture cannot be broken. Matthew 19, pivotal passage on all of our questions about sexuality. Because what does Jesus do? He quotes that powerful bit, you know, what God has joined together, let no one separate. In the beginning, the Creator. But he says, in the beginning, the Creator said, and then quotes a bit of Genesis that is not God speaking. That's just whoever wrote Genesis. And we have to say, Jesus thought that about the Old Testament. Jesus thought that about Genesis. Jesus thought that about marriage and gender. Now, was he wrong? And if you have someone saying, do you know what? Jesus was a man of his time. I don't think he knew better than that. Then you have to say, okay, we're probably not having this conversation from similar backgrounds at all. He's my Lord. He's my God. The next level it extends to is, did Matthew get it right to say those things, etc.? You know, but that would be my best attempt. Because the thing is, and I thought Alistair made a really lovely point about it, we're not just to isolate these people in their wrongness. If possible, we want to have these conversations, and probably that's the best bet. What does Jesus make of the Bible? Do we think it's wise to think what Jesus thinks on this? If we don't, then actually there's clear blue water between us at that point, isn't there? Thank you so much. I've gone over our time. I will be hanging around if you've got more questions. Thank you so much for your attention, your thoughtfulness. Really appreciate it.